Doesn't make any sense. All of this money that he felt was so precious to him, he gathers it all, and then he immediately squanders it. The word there that's used is the same word that's used in Zechariah and then in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It's the same word. He scattered his money. It's, you know, a lot of you have been down to Lakeshore, and you've seen those concrete pads, those concrete blocks, that there used to be a house there, but because the storm surge came in, there's no longer a house there. And if you were there soon after the storm, you would have seen all of this debris just scattered everywhere. And that's the life of this young man. A storm has come through and scattered everything, but he's the storm. He's the one who has produced all of the destruction in his life. And that is the life of a sinner. They have needless hardships. They have needless difficulties. And they're the ones who bring about the destruction in their own life. They're the ones that by their sin are destroying the very life that they are trying to build. And it's a very distressing thing to see. I think one of the best examples of this in Scripture, where sin is so illogical and doesn't make any sense, is when Saul, King Saul, is angry at David because people are singing his praises, and Saul knows by the word of the Lord, he knows that David is supposed to be the next king. And so he has this anger and this rage against David. He tries to kill him with a spear. Well, in one sense, that makes sense. He hates David because he thinks he's a threat to the throne, so he tries to kill him. But then Saul gets so angry that he tries to kill his son Jonathan. He tries to throw a spear at Jonathan when Jonathan was the next one in line to take his throne. He wanted to perpetuate his line. He wanted to have a king after him. He didn't want David to be the king. And here he is getting so angry that he throws a spear at the very man who is supposed to be his hope for the next king. It doesn't make any sense. But That is sin. Sin is completely illogical. And we need to remember this, because sometimes when we're dealing with individuals that we love, we sort of beat ourselves up sometimes because we feel that if we could just present the truth a bit more clearly, if we could just show them, look, this is your life, you are destroying yourself, you're destroying others, if we could just make it all plain and clear to them, that then they would turn away from their sin. And we need an act of God in order to turn someone from their sin. That we can show someone clearly what is taking place, and yet because of the nature of sin, it has blinded them and they will continue on in that path. So I would encourage you, as you think about sin and how illogical it is, I would encourage you not to blame yourself as you witness to others. Sin is stronger than us. So we need God the Holy Spirit to take a hold of that person and to turn them from their sin. And I think we need to remember that. Now, I'm sorry, go ahead. Yes, sir. And that's by nature, that is every single person, that God has created a perfect world, but by nature we all stray from God. That's right. Yeah. Now, you'll look at his final position, you'll look at the what sin brings to him there in verses 15 and 16, and how would you describe his sort of final position, the end of all of his sin, his gathering together, his scattering of the property, what is the end result there? In verses 15 and 16. Okay. Okay. Completely bankrupt. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
He lost his sense of self-worth.
Okay.
Because
Okay. Yeah, he was as low as it gets. A Jewish person certainly would not want to be doing that. Okay, that's a very good point. Yeah. What else? Oh, go ahead, Mr. Billy. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. We need to understand that God is not the only one who promises something. Everyone is building their life on a promise. It is just that the unbeliever is building their life on the promise of sin and the promise of Satan and the promise of this world. The believer is building their life on the promise of God and the promise of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So everyone is building their life on a promise. And as Mr. Billy pointed out, the world and sin never fulfills on its promise. It's always a lie. A few weeks ago, we studied King Xerxes in Esther chapter 1. And you remember 187 days of feasting, and he's still just as empty, if not more so, at the night of the 187th day, he's still just as empty as he was on day one of that feasting and that partying. And here is this young man who wanted to throw off restraint, he wanted to be free, and yet look at what it says in verse 15. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. So here he is taking orders from a pig herder, and he wanted to go out into the world to be free. He was going to be his own master. Now this swine herder is ordering him around and saying, no, you go out and do this. Okay, now you go do this. Now you go do this. And he's got to do it just in order to feed himself. And so he has sold himself. And that's something that we need to understand as well, is that when an unconverted person sees their need, it's not uncommon for an unconverted person to admit that their life isn't going exactly how they want. You know, I mean, unless they're just in complete denial, most people can understand this isn't quite the life that I planned for myself, or there's something I'd like to sort of tweak over here or change over here. Most people, unless they're just completely ignoring reality, can understand that their life isn't what they want. But notice the solution of this young man at first. His first solution is to go to the world to fix his problem. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Well, that country had devoured everything he had had. That country was the one that he had gone to spend everything. So do you think a citizen of that country is going to be able to help him in his time of need? No. And that is exactly what an unbeliever does. They have spent everything they have on the world, and yet when they run into a problem, they go to the world for the solution. Will you fix my problem? You put this together. And then they also look to themselves. It says, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. So he's going to fix the problem. I can fix this. We've got a problem here. But me and the world, putting us together, that's going to be a good team. And we're going to work ourselves out of this hole that we found ourselves in. And that is exactly what you see at the national level with governments in our world today. We have these problems. You know, our country's got problems, and yeah, I guess we've got to admit it because we can't keep hiding it. But if we just work together, we can solve this problem. If we just get another education initiative, if we just get a little bit more peace and security in our country, we can fix this. If we, you know, if technology advances a little bit, if medicine advances a little bit, I think if we just all sort of work together, we can figure this out. That is exactly the world's response, and they don't understand that it is the world and the sin in this world that has drained our resources in the first place and has taken everything from us. And yet that is the prodigal son. That's what happens on a personal level with an unbeliever. Any other comments or questions that you have about his position? Go ahead, Seth.
Mm-hmm. Verse 15 says, when sin reigns full grown, there's
Right. Right.
In the end, both have it works for the death.
Right.
We still see him not doing what he needs because he's still longing to even just be with the victory.
Right. Yeah.
And Proverbs says that the righteous will be paid on the servant, how much more will they be paid?
Right. Definitely. Yeah. Go ahead, Mr. Billy. You had a comment? Yeah, that's a good point.
And so, I mean, we as Christians have to understand that we've got to stay with the voice of God.
That's right. Yeah, that's a good point about the voice of folly and the voice of wisdom, and offering the same thing. And isn't it true as well in the Garden of Eden that Satan was offering, you know, real life? You can really start living when God, of course, had promised them and in fact given them perfect life. As well. That's a good point. Any other comments? Go ahead, Kerry.
I heard a sermon at the Go Man regarding sin. And recently, we only witnessed what that could call for. This particular minister said, nothing will, that level is something that is difficult to deal with, but nothing will grab you, hold you quicker, cool you down for, hold you longer, and cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. Than sin. And it's got to have hold you off with a very powerful grip. And the only way to deal with that is to in repentance and flee Christ's name.
Yeah. 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 Sin is never going to stop. Sin is never going to say enough. That's right. Go ahead, Kerry. You had a comment?
Just to further what you were saying about him going to the world, it just struck me that at the end of verse 16, it says that no one gave him anything.
He was
going to the world. And
yeah.
Left hungry and just the coldness that's out there.
Yeah.
And it was good for him to see that.
Right.
Sometimes we need to see that the world's not going to give you anything.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's, yeah, I think that's a good point. And sometimes when a person spends a lot of time around Christians and receives such warmth and kindness from Christians, they think that's just natural humanity, and so they go out to natural humanity expecting that, not realizing that that warmth and that kindness and love was actually divinely put inside that soul, and that's why we love you is because Jesus Christ has been changing us to love you. Otherwise, we would be just as cold toward you. Yeah, that's a good point. Did you have a comment or?
Along the same line, his position when he left home.
Yeah.
He was 10 foot tall and bulletproof.
Yeah.
He was very invincible. He conquered the world, and here he is at the end.
Right.
His position has changed substantially. He has had a whole lot of waiting.
Right.
To his sin.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
It's a
right. I want to look at that section, the next section that you mentioned when he's coming to himself, and you see that in verse 17, but when he came to himself, and in verse 17 through 21, we have a transition there. Now, I want to point out that when we come to these parables, we need to understand that it's not the same as reading, you know, a letter of Paul or something, Romans, where he's talking about salvation, sort of didactically labeling each part of salvation, you know, talking about justification, sanctification, adoption. So when we read through this parable, it's not a doctrinal exposition of conversion. However, There are some features here which do take place when a person is converted. And oftentimes, if you were converted out of the world, you had no idea what regeneration was, even though you had been regenerated, you didn't really know what had happened. You didn't maybe know what justification was, even though now you're covered by the blood of Christ, you are justified. Oftentimes, many people have no idea what that is. You don't necessarily know what an effectual call is from God, the Holy Spirit, even though he is the one who has called you forth into life. And this young man didn't know any of those things, but experientially speaking, he did understand some things. He understood that he was at an end of himself. He understood finally that he had nothing left to offer. And isn't that what happens to every single person who is converted? You cannot be converted without coming to the realization that you have absolutely nothing to offer. Every one of us who has been saved has been saved by coming to that point. Now, maybe we didn't know how to label it doctrinally, but we knew what it meant experientially to say, I don't have anything. And the son also knew something about his father. He knew that his father was good and kind, and he was willing to be a servant in his father's house. He was willing to go back and serve his father. And again, that's every individual who is converted by the grace of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. They understand something of God's kindness and goodness. And you might not have been able to fully flesh that thought out. You might not have been able to explain all the details about God's kindness and his love toward you. But by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you understood something of God's goodness and kindness towards sinners. You understood something of his love for you as a sinner. And that's what draws a person. That is what draws a person to God. It's when you first realize that God is not harsh, that God is not unyielding, that God is willing to be entreated. God is willing, and not just willing, but longing to be merciful to a sinner. That's what draws us to the Father. And that's what drew this young man to his Father. He saw sin, he saw its effects, and he saw the love of the Father toward him. He finally understood the truth, the lie that he had been living, the lie that he had been telling himself over and over and over again had finally been ripped away and replaced with the truth. And I want you to take your hymnal. I want to turn to the back of the hymnal and look at two paragraphs in our confession on repentance and faith. Not sure which page it is. 677 and 678. And I want to start first with repentance. So that's on page 678. Again, we don't look to parables to build our doctrinal understanding. We look to the plain teachings of Christ, the plain teaching of his apostles. But at the same time, the parables illustrate these doctrinal truths very well. And we've read this paragraph before, but I want to read it again. It's chapter 15, paragraph 3. And then I want to point out where we see this in the prodigal. It says, "This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor, by supplies of the Spirit, to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things." And, I mean, it's almost word for word exactly what happens with the prodigal. And sometimes some of you are just, it's easier for you to absorb things in story format. And in verse 17 through 21, we see all of these things. We see that he was made sensible of the evils of his sin. Again, when a person truly sees their sin, it's not just that they say, I did this, I did that, I did that. It's not just specific concrete sins. It's that I am sinful. I am filled with sin. I am rebellious against God. It's an attitude, it's a mindset, it's a lifestyle. It's not just one or two acts that you've committed against God. And this boy understood that his whole way of thinking, his whole lifestyle was abhorrent and was filthy and filled with sin. And then you'll see in that same paragraph, says that they humble themselves for it with godly sorrow. And again, that's exactly what this young man does. He humbles himself. He's willing to go back to his father. And it's not just sorrow for sin, but it's detestation of it and self-abhorrency. He says, I am not worthy to be called your son. He says, I personally am not worthy to be called your son. That's true repentance. When you look at yourself and you say, I deserve nothing. You don't owe me anything. God doesn't owe me anything. I am not worthy to receive anything from him. And it's a detestation of your sin. He didn't remain where he was. He left where he was. And it's been said before that when a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't clean yourself up in order to come to Christ. But every time a person truly comes to Christ, they will be made clean. Christ never left a person in their sins when he gave them forgiveness. He always brought them out of that sin. He always gave them the Holy Spirit to walk in a holy fashion. And you see there it says, to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. And again, that is when the Son comes back to the Father and he says, I'm willing to be your servant. Whatever you tell me to do, that's what I'll do. And that's what true repentance is. It's not just, I'm sorry I made a mistake, I don't like the circumstances. But you commit yourself to the Lord and you commit yourself to his commands, to walking in those commands, and you say, I'm going to find my delight in serving the Lord however he tells me I ought to serve him. That's true repentance. And so that's what this young man is doing. Now I want you to turn just one page back to the section on faith. The second paragraph, I'm not going to read everything. I'm just going to read the first part there. Let's see here. I'm sorry. We'll start with, it says, also apprehendeth. Let's start with that. It says, also apprehendeth an excellency therein, that is in the word of God, above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. And we'll stop there, but what I believe that little section is talking about is that when a person commits to themselves with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they do so by seeing that God is good. They do so by understanding the wonderful benefit that it is to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ and to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. They see all that in the Word of God. That when the Word of God shows forth the glory of Christ, they acknowledge that to be with Christ is a glorious thing. And that when the Word of God shows forth the benefits of being with the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit implanted in you, that you rejoice at that. The last thing that an unbeliever wants is to have the Holy Spirit in them. The last thing that an unbeliever wants is to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God that is moving them to obey God's commands. That is the last thing that an unbeliever wants. And so when a person starts desiring holy things, that is evidence that a change has taken place and that they have committed themselves to Christ in faith. Any comments or questions you have about the repentance and the faith that the prodigal showed as he came to his father? Go ahead, David.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Yeah. The Lord is the one who does it. Go ahead, Seth.
Verse 18
and before.
Right.
And emphasis there is, yes, he sinned against his father.
Mm-hmm.
But the reason why he sinned against his father is because he sinned against God.
Right.
And true repentance always brings forth that the heart of the matter is the rebellion against God.
Right.
In the beginning, you know, the one is far out of the way. You want to give him the warning, that's because he was rebelling against God. He wanted to be the God of his own life.
Yeah. Yeah, true repentance is understanding that the sin is against God, but it's also important to understand that true repentance, when you realize you've sinned against God, what does that make you do with the relationships to the people around you? Then you have to deal with those relationships because of your love of God. And isn't that what 1 John is talking about, that you can't say you love God the Father and hate your brother in front of you? And it wouldn't have been true repentance for this young man to say, well, I know I've sinned against heaven, but I don't have to do anything toward my father. No, he had also sinned against his father, and he needed to make that relationship right as well. And so there's that dual aspect, that when we sin against somebody, we realize, as David says, that it's against you only, that I have sinned in looking at God, but that knowledge of sinning against God then leads us to dealing with the people in front of us and trying to reestablish a relationship with that individual that we've sinned against. Now, I want to look at the older brother, because we see so many, it's just fascinating. You see the exact same sin in the older brother, it just comes out in a different way. Now, we've already mentioned the general teaching of the parable, that Christ is speaking the parable to self-righteous Pharisees who are angry that tax collectors and sinners are receiving salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is speaking this parable to self-righteous Pharisees to teach them of the love of the Father for sinners. And so now, as we look at the older brother, we are dealing with the self-righteous individual. But you'll notice that the self-righteous individual has the exact same desires in his heart that the openly immoral person has. You'll see in verse 29, his father has come out to entreat him very graciously, very kindly. His father comes out to invite him to the celebration and the banquet as well. And yet immediately, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that older brother starts telling his father, well, you have never done this, and you have never done that. Who's been keeping track of sins? The older brother. He's been keeping track of his brother's sins. He tells him, you know, he went and squandered your wealth with prostitutes, so he's been keeping a tally of everything the younger brother's been doing, and he's been keeping a tally of everything that the father hasn't been doing, or at least supposedly hasn't been doing. So this older brother has stayed around the home. But who wants to have a person in your home that the only reason they're there is to keep a tally sheet of all the sins that you commit? And that's what the older brother's been doing. He's just been going around the house, marking down times when the dad didn't do exactly what he wanted. Now, he hadn't said anything out loud about it, but when the father shows mercy towards someone, out comes that attitude. Out comes that harsh, unyielding, unforgiving, bitter, angry attitude. And we need to test our hearts. It is a real test of your heart when you see somebody come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that has lived all of their life in sin. They have done absolutely nothing for God, and yet there they are singing a hymn next to you, and they're rejoicing in God's mercy. And you're thinking to yourself, I have been here and been here and been here. And who has served on every committee? Who was here when somebody was sick and needed food? I was. And here's this person, and they're acting like they're a part of this group. They're acting like they get to just come in here and be a member. They get a vote in the business meeting. You know, if they have a question or comment, or they want to vote, so they can do that. Now, that is ridiculous. Well, that's self-righteousness. That's a self-righteous attitude that shows that you have been going around keeping track of everything you've been doing, and you've been keeping track of what others have not been doing. And sure, it hasn't come out, but when a person is converted and a person starts really rejoicing in the Lord and you start looking at them sideways, that's self-righteousness. That means you've been keeping track. And that is a sin. And we need to repent of that sin. And it's just as big a sin as living an openly immoral lifestyle in God's eyes. And we need to repent of that. And you'll see that the younger brother was proud towards his father, and the older brother is prideful just as well. I deserve this. You haven't given it to me, but I deserve it. I'm important, and you deserve to have given this to me. And it's very interesting, what did he want the father to do? He wanted the father to give him a chance to celebrate with his friends. How is that any different from what the younger brother wanted to do? The younger brother wanted a party too. He just did a really good job at it. The older brother wanted to party. He was satisfied to just sort of have a little party. That was enough for him. But it's still the exact same attitude. He still wanted to have a party. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. Now, maybe it was sort of with, you know, better friends. Maybe they were a bit more respectable. It's still the exact same thing. He wanted the exact same lifestyle that that younger brother had. And I think, we don't want to go too deep into a parable, but if we look at human nature, isn't that really the reason oftentimes why self-righteous people are angry at those who are living openly immoral lifestyles? Because they want that lifestyle. They're just too embarrassed to go after it. And so they're actually grudging that person the lifestyle that they wish they could have, but they love respectability too much to do that. And so oftentimes our sinful human heart is so angry towards others, but it's because they're doing the exact same thing we wish we could do. And that is the spirit of the older brother. He's angry at mercy. He calls him this son of yours in verse 30. He can't even call him his brother, this son of yours. And again, he's viewing the father as if the father is a restraint. Isn't that what the prodigal son did, the one who left? He viewed his father as a restraint. You're holding me back. And this older brother is looking at the father as a restraint. You're holding me back as well. So the exact same sins are here. And if we just think about the Jews in the Old Testament, again, remember Christ is speaking to the Jewish leaders here. What were some of the biggest sins that the Jews in the Old Testament committed? It was constant grumbling with God's provision, constantly telling the Lord, you haven't done this for us, you haven't done this for us, constantly being angry. I think, I was thinking about this earlier, I think the very first Pharisee, before Phariseeism was invented, had to be Jonah. Jonah was the prototypical Pharisee. I think that the Pharisees must have studied his life and said, we want to be like him, because he hated the Gentiles, and every time he had to go and be merciful towards one, he just couldn't handle it. And Jonah sort of sums up the Old Testament attitude of the Jews toward the Gentiles and the New Testament Pharisee attitude. And they were very good at keeping track of all the work that was being done, but faith and repentance they knew nothing about. Remember when Micah says that God desires us to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. They didn't know anything about that. They knew about sacrifice and offerings. They knew about tithing all these little spices in their garden, but they didn't know anything about faith and repentance. And we as Christians need to remember that the heart of the gospel is faith and repentance. Those are the gifts and the graces which we need to constantly pursue. If you're not growing in anything else, grow in faith and repentance. Search out the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart for faith and repentance, because that is exactly what this older brother lacked. Any comments or questions that you have before we briefly look at the Father? Any comments that you have? Okay, I want to briefly close by looking at the Father. We have his attitude. In some ways, his attitude toward the two sons is very similar. When the prodigal son returns, it says in verse 20 that the father ran out and embraced him and kissed him. But then in verse 28, when the older son is angry and refuses to come into the celebration, the father goes out to him as well. So in both cases, the father is coming out to the son. He is entreating the son. And in both cases, he has given everything that he has for the son. You get to the end of the parable, what has the father held back from either son. He hasn't held anything back from him. And again, this parable is designed to teach one overall goal, one overall point, and that is the love of God for sinners. What has God held back from you? What has God held back from anyone? Nothing. He has given us his own son as a sacrifice on the cross. God the Father has held back nothing from any of us. And that is the wonderful message of the gospel, that God not only created us, but he held back no good gift from us. He desires that we be with him where he is. What else could he give us than to be in his presence? And yet that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in heaven. He is preparing for us a place where we can be with him and where we can be with the Father. So the Father has held nothing back, and yet he does treat the sons slightly differently. He pleads the special relationship that he has with his older son. And if you look at the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, Paul is wrestling with the fact that the Jews have, for the most part, turned away from God. And Paul is a Jew, and he loves the Jewish people. And that's not wrong. That was how God made him. That was how God created him. He loved the Jews. There was a special relationship because he was one. He was a fellow Israelite. And don't forget that Jesus Christ was a Jewish man. And so if Paul is saying in Romans 9 that I earnestly desire the salvation of my fellow Jews, and I could wish that I were cut off for their sake, what do you think Christ felt as a Jew coming to his own people? Certainly he would have felt the exact same thing, except even more, and that he actually was cut off for his own people. So the Lord Jesus Christ, being a Jewish man, had a special relationship, and he's looking at these Pharisees as fellow countrymen, as men that are turning away from the religion which has been given to them by God the Father since the Old Testament. So I believe that Jesus Christ, when he says that the Father goes out and entreats this older brother, that's not something fake going on there. That's a real love for the older brother. There's a real connection there. Because Jesus Christ himself was a Jewish man, and I am certain that he would have loved the Pharisees just as much and even more so than Paul explains in Romans 9. But again, you'll see that he doesn't stop the celebration. It's very interesting. He tells the older brother at the end, he says, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad." He's not going to allow that self-righteous attitude to stop the celebration, that the Lord will rejoice over sinners that come to him. The Lord rejoices over every single sinner that comes to him. And the parable ends with the older brother being outside of the celebration. He's outside of the feast. And Christ ends the parable there. And we're not sure if the older brother comes into the feast or continues to stay outside. But as you go through the rest of Luke, we don't have time today, but as you go through the rest of Luke and then the book of Acts, the Jews continued to resist. They continued to reject the gospel that was given to them. And I believe that when you get to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, and again, I had hoped that maybe we could get there today, and we're not going to be able to, that's fine. But on your own time, when you read through Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is wrestling with the question of, are the Jews finally and fully cast off from salvation? Is the gospel just gone from the Jews and only to the Gentiles? He's wrestling with that question. And good, godly commentators and men come down on different questions as to whether or not there will be an end-time revival of the Jews or whether there won't be. And we're not going to be able to get into that today. But what I want to leave with you is that when you read those three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, I believe that Paul was asking that question not just as a result of the doctrines which he had been teaching in the first half of the book. I believe Paul was asking those questions in Romans 9, 10, and 11 because he personally had experience of these things. Read the book of Acts. As he goes through each part of his missionary journey, he is being resisted by the Jews, resisted by the Jews, resisted by the Jews. And he's called the apostle to the Gentiles. I believe those chapters are a very personal wrestling that Paul is going through as a missionary, saying, is this really and fully and finally going to be the case? Has the gospel really gone to the Gentiles and left ethnic Jews behind? So I believe that that's not just a doctrinal sort of dissertation. I believe it's a personal wrestling that he's saying, I have experienced these things, and I am wondering, I'm asking the question, what is the answer? And Paul immediately, as a good Jew would have done, and especially as an apostle would have done, he goes right to the Old Testament for his answer to that question. And so chapters 9, 10, and 11 are filled with Old Testament quotations because I believe Paul is doing personal Bible study on that question. He was an apostle. He had things revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, but I believe those three chapters are Paul's personal Bible study, searching the Old Testament about this question. And so I would encourage each one of you, when you come to these personal wrestlings that you have with your own life, is what is the case? How does God respond to sinners? Is this person cast off forever, or will they ever be converted? Search the scriptures and land with your doctrine, as Paul landed with his doctrine, on the love of God for sinners and on the power of God and on the grace of God to save sinners. I believe that's where Paul landed his question with the Jews. He landed on the love of God for sinners, which is exactly what this parable is teaching us, that God is gracious toward those who turn from him, and he is powerful and able to save all who are living this type of lifestyle. Any further comments or questions that you have? Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it was the love of the Father which sent the Son. I thank you that the Son was not placating an angry Father when he died on the cross, but he was there because the Father loved us and because the Father was seeking those who did not love him, and that he was desiring that we would be with him where he is. I thank you for these eternal blessings that you have planned for us and accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. And I pray that each one of us, whether we be self-righteous, whether we be openly immoral, whatever the case, I pray that we would come to an end of ourselves and daily repent and daily put our faith in Christ and daily trust in the goodness and kindness of God, which is designed to lead sinners to repentance. We pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.